the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, October 31st, 1517. And so with the five Sundays, it's going to be great. But we had the fall picnic. And so that kicks us into November. So we're going to round it out with the final sola, Soli Deo Gloria. And Soli Deo Gloria, which is in many ways sort of the capstone and the culmination of, and holds together and is sort of the point of all the other solas. We are saved by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ's finished work alone, solus Christus. And we know this because of the scripture alone, sola scriptura, and all of this is done for God's glory alone, soli Deo Gloria. All right, so we're going to talk about that today. Let's pray and ask for God's help, and we're going to look at a text in Ephesians chapter 1. Almighty God, we do ask for your blessing on this time as we study your word together. Help us to understand what this important phrase means, and also to understand how it works out in our lives. We ask this in the name of your risen Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Ephesians 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. That's actually one long sentence in Greek, what I just read. And it's marked at the beginning and in the middle and at the end by these statements about how God's plan is all about his glory. To the praise of it. He did all these things in salvation, and he worked out this, and he had this plan, and he did all these things. Why? So we could praise him for his glory. The glory would go to God. So today, there are other passages we could go to that map out for us the importance of this idea in Christian thought about God receiving all the glory. And it's contained here in this phrase for us, soli Deo Gloria. So what we're going to do now is we're going to use this text as a springboard into talking about soli Deo Gloria. Just as a little footnote, by way of footnote. We need to make sure that we're always getting more and more discerning in the way that we listen to sermons, the way we read books, the way we attend various classes. There are two basic types of teaching and preaching. One is topical, and the other is expository. Topical and expository. Topical is where you have a particular passage, and it has a topic in it, and you use that as a springboard to talk about the topic. Got me? Then expository is where you have a passage, and you talk only about that passage. So the points that you have, they come from that one passage. The whole thing is about that one passage. Expository, and the other is topical. So the normal and main diet for a church ought to be expository, because the reason that you're there is to hear the Word of God proclaimed. There is a place for topical stuff, and that's what we're doing today, and that's what we've been doing in these solas as we've moved through. So we've now read this passage. Normally, if we were doing an expository teaching, we would unpack each of these verses and talk about how they fit and so on. But here, what I want you to see is how Paul, topically, how he takes the whole scheme from before the foundation of the world until its consummation, and all for the praise of his glorious grace. The whole thing is geared toward that. And so we're going to talk about that topic. All right, footnote is over. So what we're going to do is talk about what soli deo gloria means, what it means, why God's glory is the ultimate goal of all things, and then how to glorify God. Okay? What the phrase means, why all things are ordered to God's glory, and then how to glorify God in our lives. The phrase, each one of these, as we've talked about, each one of these five solas, when you take them all together, they encapsulate, they sum up the main disputes, debates, arguments at the Reformation. There are other disputes that are more ancillary, they're secondary or tertiary, but these five together, when you pull them together, they tell the core story of what was at stake in the Reformation and what is at stake today. Many Christians not only don't even know there's such a thing as the five solas, or nor could they name them for you, they don't even know the substance to which those five solas point. And you see this sometimes, you know, like the jaywalking episode, like you'll see that people will do that, you know, and they'll take surveys and they'll ask questions, you know. And it reveals that a significant percentage of people are unaware of, claim the name of Christ, and are unaware of these core, these essentials of the faith that are captured here in these solas. So what does soli deo gloria mean, and what was the big deal? What was the dispute at the time? Why was this important to bring forward? Soli deo gloria, for God alone be the glory. That's basically what it means. To God alone be the glory. What is that being set against historically? And today, what is it being set against historically and today? To God alone be the glory. The answer is anybody else. And you might think, well, who would dare to say that? Who would dare to say that God, that the glory for someone's initial salvation, or that the glory for someone's growth and holiness ought to be shared? We would. I'm going to come to an objection in a second where some people really don't like this doctrine in the scriptures, which is summed up here in soli deo gloria, because they think, is God some kind of like megalomaniac? Why is it that he has to be the one who gets all the glory? Why is it that everything is directed toward him? What's the big deal? We're going to talk about that in a second. Because There's a sense in which you can kind of get that concern or objection, because somebody says, what if I did that for myself and my own relationships? I get all the glory. That would be damaging to me. That would be damaging to the person that I'm in relationship with. What's the big deal, and how is it different with God? We'll come to that. So the thing that soli deo gloria was set against at the Reformation was a very subtle and sophisticated and detailed teaching from the Roman Catholic Church about the doctrine of what's called merit. And that what they set up are two different types of ways that you could earn favor with God. The first way was what's called, you don't have to remember these terms, but just know that the condign merit and congruent merit, those were the two ways that you could earn favor with God. The one type was was the kind of, you're doing good works, you're doing good things, and because of that, you have earned remuneration. You've earned something in response from God. Now, it would be like if I say to my kids, hey, if you go clean up your room and you do it in 10 minutes and you do it well, I'll give you a quarter. So I've said to my child, I enter into this agreement with you, and they fulfill their end of the bargain, which is often at the very last minute, my wife would say, have you cleaned under your bed? Oh, 1 second. And they scamper back upstairs. But if they do that well, then in remuneration and fair payment, they have earned the quarter, right? And so at the Reformation, one of the teachings in the Roman Catholic Church was you can actually do that with God. There is a way that if you do what the scriptures call you to do and what the church calls you to do, you can earn things from God in that way. Where God has said, if you, for example, if you go on a pilgrimage, you can have X many years removed from your time in purgatory. And you do that, and then as a result of that, your time in purgatory is removed. Because you have merited that. You've earned it. There's another kind of merit within the teaching at that time, which was, one's called congruent, and the other's called condign. I can never remember which is which. But the other kind of merit was what they called, the term is supererogatory. It's way above what you're obligated to do. Way above what you're obligated to do. And if you do something like that, which mostly only happens from the super saints, all this extra merit that the people build up can be stored up in the church and be dispensed by the Pope and the other bishops for your benefit.
For money?
We'll come to that. It can be stored up for your benefit. So, for example, suppose that you can't do a pilgrimage. Or suppose that you've lived a pretty crummy life and now you're regretting it. And there's not much time left and you're concerned. Well, you can do certain things that will help you tap into what they actually call the treasury of merit. And so at the very beginning of the Reformation, the thing that got Martin Luther so angry, in the 95 Theses, there were 95 statements written in Latin, not in German, because it was supposed to be a scholarly debate. But the problem was there were students there who could read Latin, and they translated into German and sent it around. 95 propositions where Luther went basically to the school bulletin board, is what that was, the church door at Wittenberg, and hammered these things up there and says, let's talk about these things, because there was a Dominican monk named Tetzel who was going around, and he was collecting money. And if you put money into the coffer, then you could get an indulgence that would cover, that was what it's called, indulgence, where you would tap into the treasury of merit, and then your time in purgatory would be either lessened or, in some cases, obliterated. And Tetzel had this jingle, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Because not only could you do it for yourself, you could do it, listen, we laugh. Think about those times. People who didn't have any money were being told, your loved one died. Where are they now? Surely they're in purgatory. Free them! We have modern-day Tetzels in the church. If you want a blessing from God, send me a $57 seed. I've heard some evangelists say this. Not very different from Tetzel. So, two different ways at the time that you could earn something, and it was your merit. You earned it. And so what the Reformers wanted to say is, that is completely alien to the gospel. Completely alien to the Bible. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture, that you can earn that sort of thing, where God is beholden to you. In fact, only God should receive the glory for any of those things, all right? So, soli Deo gloria, what it means, God alone, to God alone be the glory, and what it's set against, any form in which any creature receives what is owed to God. And we still do that, we still have trouble with this today, Here's how. Why God's glory is the ultimate end of all things. One of the great catechisms. And by the way, raise your hand if you heard the word catechism. Most people hear the word. And what they associate catechisms with is who? The Roman Catholic Church. But did you know that catechism is just a Greek word that goes back to the early church? And the reformers revived the practice of catechesis, which is the verb where you have a catechism and you're teaching someone in the faith. They revived the practice and they perfected it, actually. And it became so effective that the Roman Catholic Church in the early 1600s copied them and came up with their own catechisms. It's just, and then there were two separate streams or lines of catechisms in the Protestant churches. And there were various ones for Lutherans and Reformed and so on. And in the Catholic Church. And those persisted in the Protestant world until the late 1800s. And they persist today in the Catholic Church. So that for most of us, we think that what catechism is, it just is a Roman Catholic. It's not. It's a first century. It's a New Testament idea, which the reformers revived. And so, for example, the very first question and answer of one of the great Reformation 100 years later than the Reformation era catechisms, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, a question that I wonder what you would answer if somebody asked you, a friend asked you, what is my purpose in life? I remember I was talking to my youngest brother, he's 10 years younger than me, several years ago, and he is not a believer. He'll tell you that. He's not interested in any of those things. And in that time in his life, especially, he was not interested in any of those things. And we were talking about some movie that had just come out. It was sort of a historical fiction kind of a movie. And we were talking about that. He had seen it as well. And I said, you know, that movie takes place at the same time frame as such and such else took place in the Old Testament. He goes, really? And I said, yeah, crazy thing, huh? How you can connect those, like, history up with what happens in the scriptures. And he was joking, and he said, well, that's really cool. And I said, yeah, I was joking. Ask me anything. What do you want to know? And he went to the bottom of the well to find the question that no one could answer. Or that if there were an answer, you couldn't know what it was. And I said, yeah, ask me anything. What do you want to know? And there was about a half second pause, and he said, what's the meaning of life? And I shot back immediately the answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Amen.
And there was a long pause. And I said, you didn't have an answer for that one, did you? So, for example, that catechism, very first question, right out of the gates. It addresses in a succinct and biblically sound way a question that many of us ask, and that many of us, if we're honest, will think, actually, there's not really an answer to that question. Who can know? Right? So, why is it that the way that Paul describes here in Ephesians chapter 1, all things are ordered to the glory of God? Let me give you a few other verses here. This is from Jesus in John chapter 11. I want to show you different places in the New Testament. There are other places in the Old Testament as well, but it's not fun when the person who's talking just piles up scripture on you, you know? So I'll give you a few. John chapter 11, verses 4, and then later in verse 40. This is the episode where Lazarus dies, okay? But when Jesus heard it, heard of Lazarus' illness, Jesus said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then in verse 40, Jesus arrives. Martha comes out and she says, if you had been here, this would not have happened. She's angry. I thought we were friends. I knew that you could have solved this. You could have healed him. And then Jesus says to her in verse 40, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For it is all for your sake so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving all to the glory of God. Paul's talking about the spread of the gospel. Philippians 1, starting in verse 9. And it's my prayer. I love to see when Paul tells you what he's praying for. Pay attention to those. It's great instruction for your own inner life and your own prayer life. Listen to what he says. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whatever you eat, or whatever you drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Last one, 1 Peter chapter 4. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Some people have a struggle with this theme that goes all through the scriptures. You can go back into the Old Testament. You can see this glory of God as an attribute or a property of God, something about God. And then later on, as the scriptures continue, the scriptures make very clear that in some way, as we are born again and we are made to more and more reflect the image of Jesus Christ, we more and more reflect God's very glory. The very thing that was that pillar of cloud, that cloud and the fire of God's glory that led the Israelites. The very thing that God says in the Old Testament, you cannot see me or you will die. This thing we're being made more and more to reflect that part of God, this glory. Jesus says in Matthew 5:12, let others see your good deeds so that they may give glory to your Father. What is the difference between that and what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, I want you to give to the poor, but don't do it like the Pharisees do. They give with a megaphone. I just gave $5 to this guy right here. Did everybody see that? Are they letting their good deeds be known to others? You glass? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, they are. Yes, they are. Go ahead.
I said, but to their own glory.
Correct. So there's a tension there in the way we experience this doctrine. And there has been a sort of a fight down through the centuries in Christian history. People trying to understand and apply this teaching to their own lives. And there have been some who say, do not, if anyone tries to acknowledge anything good that you've done, flee. Don't let them do it. And there are stories of people doing crazy stuff to avoid any kind of acknowledgement at all for what they've done. And then there are others in the tradition, which is more sound and according to Scripture, and which is, sometimes you can't control that. But it's hard. It's hard to receive somebody's acknowledgement that you've done something really well without absorbing it and basking in it. We're supposed to be like, you know how like the moon reflects the sun's light? Light comes to the moon and it bounces back off. It doesn't absorb it. And we're supposed to be like that when it comes to people acknowledging good things that we do. We're supposed to reflect that light back toward the giver of that glory, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what... Some people, though, I said we're going to get to an objection here. There's an objection here about God's glory. Why is it that God is so glory hungry, some people will say? Why is it that he has to reserve everything for himself? Isn't this somehow like megalomaniacal? Isn't this some kind of like ego monster? If everything in creation and everything in your life and everything in my life is supposed to be for God's glory and to the praise of His glorious grace forever and ever, amen. As Peter says, why? Why is he so concerned about that? And so some people deny this teaching because they infer from it some kind of imperfection in God. They say, well, God's not like that. He's not megalomaniac. And that's true, he's not like that. But what we have to do as biblical Christians is deny the inference, but keep the doctrine. So people are understanding why God sets things up in a wrong way. And so the idea is, like, in my relationships with other people, if what I did is I tried to help people, and then if they were helped, I would say, now, weren't you helped by that? And they say, yes, I was. And I say, okay, tell me more about how you were helped by that. You know? If I submitted my own name for certain kind of awards and recognitions, if in my relationships I geared them for my own glory, it would be just totally destructive to me and to those other people. It's different with God. Because I cannot try to absorb and seek and capture that kind of acknowledgement and recognition without it corrupting me. Number one. Number two, when I try to do that, it corrupts other people. Because it makes them focus on me instead of on the Savior. The way that God's glory works is this. By setting everything up in such a way that all things point to Him. He is the purpose and end and result and glory for everything. What happens is, when we don't give Him glory, listen, it destroys us. When we do give Him the glory internally or in our relationships with other people, it's for our good. It's the only thing like that. Because we are made for communion with God. We are made to reflect His glory. We're made to be in relationship with Him. And that is why God sets it all up this way, because of not His ego, because of His love. The reason why all things are ordered to God's glory is because He loves us. And when we don't give God all the glory, what's happening is we're trying to grab some of it for ourselves, to our own corruption, our own demise. Right? Everybody see that? Questions on that? That's a big point, big objection that I've found a lot of people have. Any questions on that one? Yes. The question is, it's for our good, but exactly how is it for our good? The first way you phrased it was, explain what we get for giving God the glory. And what I would say is, what we get is the avoidance of sin that damages us and destroys us. So when we give God glory, we're not giving Him glory in payback. We're not saying, hey, I have this obligation according to the scriptures, I'm supposed to give you the glory. That's not what it is. It is out of a thankful and gracious heart that has received God's mercies and wants to turn and say, you alone are my refuge. You alone are the thing from whom I receive my identity, my value, my worth, not this accolade that I get. And this is what can happen with many of us in our work. We can end up worshiping the work because it gives us a sense of value and meaning and identity, instead of the way God designed it, to worship God through the work. So the answer to the question, what do we get from it? We get to be more what we were created to be. Are there questions on that? Go ahead.
There was an old TV show called Guns of Will Sonnen, and every time he was challenged, he would tell them basically they shouldn't challenge him because it was no brag, just fact.
Okay.
And God is no brag, just fact.
Okay.
Amen.
Any others on this?
Don't you think that whenever we take glory into ourselves, it's a falsehood because there is nothing in ourselves to be glorified? He alone is the source of all goodness that even could come through us.
We'll come to that in our next point.
Could you give an example of how you can reflect his glory?
Yep. So we'll do that now. So this next point, the two questions are, isn't it the case that there is no glory in us at all? No. Let all see your good deeds so that they may give glory to your Father in heaven. And this is where we have to be very careful. As Christians, we're called to be excellent at what we do. We're called to pursue God's calling for us at a high degree. It would be great if, that guy's a Christian, he must be a really good lawyer. That guy's a Christian, he must be a very good plumber. Whatever. We're called to have a very high degree of excellence in what we do because it honors God. So the question, isn't it the case that we don't have any glory in ourselves? No, but we don't have, and this may be your point, we don't have any glory. All the glory we have is a borrowed glory as believers. And the time when we try to absorb it into ourselves, what glory is, here's what glory, I haven't defined glory. Glory is goodness on display. Goodness on display. Other people seeing good things that you do, and it's on display. And so some glory is good.
But it's still not our glory.
Correct. So the question is, how do we live in a place where we're going to do good things by God's grace? That's what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're empowered with the Holy Spirit. How do we live in a world where we're going to do good things? Some people will see that sometimes. Sometimes they won't. How are we going to move forward in that? Now, let me give an example. Mother Teresa leaving the streets of Calcutta to go before the world to receive the Nobel Peace Prize. For decades, she's toiled in obscurity. And over time, she gets more and more international renown. She takes the stage in front of all these world dignitaries and, you know, all this. And they're all standing, they all applaud. And then she goes back to Calcutta. And what happens? Does she think, I kind of like that. I ought to get more of that. Is what she says, Lord, to you be the glory. Thank you for directing me in this work. And thank you for others seeing the need for this work. Use me as an instrument to expand your kingdom. The main internal problem when we're talking about God alone be the glory is a vice called vainglory. One of the seven capital vices. Depending on your tradition, you may hear seven deadly sins. All the sins are deadly. The better term, and actually the more ancient term, is capital vices. Capital meaning head or fountainhead, from which other things flow. And there's two kinds of vainglory. One is, let's distinguish vainglory from pride. Vainglory, pride says, I want to be the best because I need it. And I have felt that. Whether anyone else knows it or not, I know it. Vainglory wants acknowledgement and accolades that you're the best, whether you are that or not. Do you see the difference? You can be prideful without being vainglorious. And you can be vainglorious without being prideful, although those are more connected. So the vainglory wants to be seen and wants to be noticed, needs accolades and acknowledgement. And so there's two types of those. One is a kind where you want accolades and acknowledgement for something that's not actually in you. You don't care whether you actually have the PhD you put on your resume. You just want people to think that. That's one kind. Another kind is where you want accolades and acknowledgement for something that doesn't deserve it. In either case, it's false. The difference between giving God all the... So we've got basically two poles here. Giving God all the glory and seeking glory for ourselves, where glory is goodness on display. We want people to see us and acknowledge us. And so the great way to uproot this problem, which turns us back to God's glory, is
the dreaded H word, humility. Humility. And humility is a great driver. That is the thing that enables us to say, to God alone be the glory. Nothing that I've done. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians. I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And it's the same in our endeavors that God has called us to. You're called to whatever your endeavor is, as a homeschooling mom, as a grandparent, whatever. You're called to do that well for God's glory. You're called to change your family tree for God's glory. There are people who I've heard who will say, 2 generations ago, my grandfather loved the Lord. And he built into our family in such a way that it changed us today. Thanks be to God for using my grandfather as an instrument to affect us 2 generations later. Would that we all would be able to, like the moon, get hit with that accolade and have it reflect back to the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do pray that you would continue to grow us and use us to expand your kingdom, to grow your renown, and help us when our labors on your behalf are noticed to turn back to you, Lord, and give you all the praise and the glory. Show us in our lives where we are trying to get acknowledgement and value in ways that poison our own souls. And give us the healing power of your Holy Spirit to guide us into greater and deeper communion and fellowship with you. Amen. Amen.